Father, we are thankful that you are God who is in control. You're the one who has determined the length of our days. You are the one who sets people in authority, the people that govern us. Those people, whether they are seem to be noble or whether they're people that are unrighteous from our point of view, all of this is by your plan and your design. And what we get to do is respond to your glory. And we're thankful for that. And yeah, we can certainly laugh and chuckle at these things, but help us to remember that we also can be a testimony of calmness and of assurance in who you are and your care for us as we encounter people that sometimes are a bit beside themselves over things. Fear is a powerful motivator. Thank you for this time together. Help us as we look at your word tonight, and that we might appreciate the things that are written for us plainly on the page. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to go to verse 1, read down through this section. Be good for us to review this again.
Chapter 1.
Chapter 3, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 3. I was just clearing my throat, that's all. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. And if we get through that, last week got through verse 4, where Paul explains that he was concerned. If you remember, his trip, his time in Thessalonica was much shorter than he wanted it to be. And so as a result, he had to hit the road. And because of that, there were things that he hadn't taught them. I would probably say, in my opinion, even if I had to, for some reason, leave tomorrow, I would probably think, oh, I never got around to teaching them this. I would probably have something. Although I have to say, I was very encouraged on Sunday that people were like, oh, but the Bible says this, but the Bible says, and I was like, for me, it was in the midst of something that was a little bit upsetting, was also kind of assuring, because I was like, you know what? These people really do know a very important thing, and what's being said is not overturning their faith. It's not messing them up in their understanding of this. In fact, I have talked with I don't know how many people from church over the last couple of days, and had people that are saying it's this and this and this and this and this and this, and they can go right through it, and they can just kind of tell me, you know, what's wrong with it and how it contrasts to grace teaching and grace living. And I'm like, oh, this is good. But Paul wasn't in that situation, because his time was significantly shorter, only, like we said, 5 to 6 weeks. So he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it or bear it no longer, same word that we had earlier up in verse 1, he says, we could not endure it. He repeats that down here, for when we could endure it no longer, I also then sent to know your faith. And he uses the Greek word for experiential knowledge, which to me is very interesting, because Timothy is going to go and talk with these people. He's going to come back and talk to Paul. And I would think that Paul would have used oida, which would be intuitive knowledge. I hear it or I see it, but I don't have experience with it. But I think by the way, uses this experience, it's like, I've been there. I've used this faith. I know this. And so I want to know that we're on the same page. And that would be experiential. So he sends Timothy back to do this, lest by some means the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should come to be in vain. Who's the tempter?
Satan.
In the context of the persecution, the trouble, the pressure that had happened to them, these things, what might Satan do? Think through the temptations of Satan. What temptations might Satan come at them with?
Discouragement.
Doubt.
Spiritual cowardice.
Mm-hmm.
Being against one another. As if they're...
I don't. That might be one. I had not thought about that, but that might be. I was going to say fear. If you've watched, and that goes along with all of the things that have been said.
Yeah.
If you've watched what happened, or they didn't watch anything happen to Paul particularly. They just saw resistance rise up against Paul. It was men in their own church, remember, that were drug out of their houses. And it's a word that doesn't mean to come along politely. It means to drag them. So they're probably, in my mind, I'm just picturing, you know, that crowd that you see in a Western when they grab a guy and they're hauling him down the street and every once in a while they throw him on the ground as they're going. I don't know that that's the way they did it. But it's a term that kind of connotes some violence. And they drag these men out and make them put up this bond that Paul will be silent. That would bring some fear, potentially, among these people. And that fear would make people go, are we doing the right thing? Remember what Peter, does anybody remember? We should go over to 1 Peter for just a second. And notice what Peter says. Instead of asking you if you know, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 12. Beloved, do not be, New American Standard says, surprised. The Greek is think it a strange thing. At the fiery ordeal, the fiery temptation, same word that Paul's using in 1 Thessalonians 3 is the word that Peter uses here. They're going through a temptation, but he says it's fiery. It's hard. Something that's miserable. But what does he say was their problem facing it? These believers that Peter's writing. Or how were they thinking about it?
They were surprised by it.
They were surprised by it. They were looking at it going, this isn't the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
I know Josh Josh and Jennifer. Get messed up with two Joshes and two Bens sometimes, but that's okay. They sometimes have in the past, I don't know if they still do, but they watch these two guys on YouTube, Rhett and Link, Good Mythical Morning. And we go watch a couple episodes every once in a while. But interesting thing, I came across a testimony of these guys the other day that I think Ray Comfort, I don't know if you guys know Ray Comfort, you know, anybody remember Kirk Cameron from whatever that show
Growing
was?
Pains.
Our family used to watch, what?
Growing Pains.
Growing Pains, yeah, I see, we used to watch that. Kirk Cameron is clear with the gospel, so I don't have any reason to not think that he's a believer. But he and Ray Comfort do a lot of apologetics and evangelism videos and activities. Ray Comfort's talking, he's talking about Rhett and Link. Rhett and Link both grew up in church. And when they went off to college to become engineers, they became part of CREW, which is, when I was growing up, Campus Crusade for Christ. Now it's called CREW, C-R-U. I always figured it was C-R-E-W, but it's not. It's CREW. They became CREW leaders in CREW, wherever they were going to school. Both of them, as adults, have walked away from that. One of them even going so far as to say, I considered atheism. Wondered if maybe atheism is right. And people look at this and the question that they ask, well, this is what this guy is using. He's using these guys as an example. Because does anybody know what the big track is that Campus Crusade for Christ uses? You guys don't know? The four spiritual laws? Four spiritual laws.
Josh McDowell, I think, has that too in his book.
Yeah, because I think because Josh McDowell had a strong connection with Campus Crusade. The first statement in the four spiritual laws is, God has a wonderful plan for you. Now, you know what? If I go talk to a guy out on the street, I don't know that that's true. I'm making a claim that I don't know I can justify because I don't know what God's plan is for that individual because I don't know what that person, how that person's going to respond to the gospel. I don't know those things. You know what I can tell them? I can tell them. I can tell them the gospel. I can tell them, indeed, that Christ died for their sins. That's a genuine thing I can say. The Bible tells me Christ died for the sins of everybody in the world. And he was buried and he rose again. I can tell them the gospel. But to tell them that God has a wonderful plan for their life, and this is what this guy was saying, is he was pointing out, he was going through and pointing out the problem of selling Christianity as, hey, I'm promising you the best life you've never had. I think Josh used that saying once, which is true for the Christian. But for the unsaved, you don't know that they're ever going to have that. I guess you're holding it out as a potential promise if you believe you could do that. But that's not the. But when Josh went through that with us in the afternoons, he was going through that in terms of what the Christian life is really about and what you really get. When you read that God has a wonderful plan for your life and things like that, it sells Christianity as though, hey, this is you're going to get great things. And lots of people, that's exactly what they want. I mean, Josh and Faye said, even where they're at, they're on the other side of the world, there are people that look at them that, hey, we want to know what your God is or these things. They want to know about this because they want stuff. They want stuff. And they think God is an avenue to getting stuff. Peter's readers are saying, Peter has to say, you guys thought it was strange that you're going through this. And the interesting thing is you don't stand in front of unsaved people and say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. Believe in him and you'll suffer. It's not, you never see any of the apostles present that as the gospel because that's not the gospel. But you know what? That is what happens and what Paul taught in terms of the Christian life. And Christians don't get taught this.
A way to say it is, your suffering will only be in this life.
There you go. Whereas, for those who don't believe, they may experience good in this life, but it's going to be eclipsed by a never-ending suffering. Which really puts it in perspective. I mean, if we suffer like this, and they suffer like that.
What does Saul say? What does Paul say about the suffering of the present time?
Yes.
I don't know if you're already going there.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Was it another one?
Sorry, from a septic tank.
Okay. They were calling from a septic tank?
Yes.
That's what it sounded like you said. He says, notice in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction. You know, when you're going through it, it doesn't feel very light, does it? And not a one of us knows what it's like to really be threatened for the faith, I don't think. I mean, seriously threatened. Maybe somebody threatened to punch your lights out. But to do you serious bodily harm, I've never had that for the faith that I can remember. So our momentary light affliction, these people and Paul himself, when you go to the end of the book in 2 Corinthians, you can read how what Paul calls light affliction. Good grief, this guy... He'd been beaten, what does he say? I off the top of my head, I don't remember if it's three times or four times he'd been beaten. I mean, that's and by being in the one times, I think he says 40 lashes less one. So which is the way the Jews beat him. But then there are a lot of other things that he entails. So he says, our momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, for we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Flip over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's go back up to verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Which, by the way, those are joined in the Greek. They are not, our speaker the other day tried to make the second one contingent on that if, but that if goes with the whole business. And he said that's a that makes it truly conditional, and we're not going to go over it tonight, but that I looked at several. He threw one out to me in this chapter. I was like, that's not conditional. That's a, yeah, sure. That's a, every because he's writing to believers. Every believer's going to go, yeah, that's the way it is. No one's going to go, I don't know. But then I went through the rest of them in the New Testament, and if I give them to you, you'd all go, well, that's a certainty. That's not a question. That's not wondering. Anyway. I didn't come over here to digress on Sunday's thing, but he says, if indeed we suffer with him, we're all going to suffer with him. Do we all suffer the same? No. Okay, I'm not going to try to compare my suffering to what somebody else goes through, because I'm going to suffer as God allows me. Somebody else is going to suffer as God allows them. Yes?
Just a comment. In the context of suffering here, it isn't really exterior suffering. It's because you have a sin nature.
Exactly.
That's the whole context.
Yeah, the suffering.
So every Christian suffers as a result of their sin nature.
Exactly, exactly. That's the...
It's not... I choose not to have this stuff. You'd have to go out of this body. You'd have to get regenerate, and not regenerate, but glorified.
Mm-hmm.
in this.
Yeah. Yeah, we've been through that before, that from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8, all of this is a section where Paul is dealing with the problem of the sin nature, because it is the one thing. It's not that Satan isn't a problem versus the world, but the sin nature is the thing that keeps kicking us in the teeth as Christians sometimes, and we just get so frustrated. Just go read Paul's testimony in chapter 7. He was miserable because of his sin nature. He goes, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And that's written in the present tense, meaning Paul's saying, not right while I'm writing this am I having problems with my sin nature, but he says, but it's still a present issue. And Paul had been saved for a number of years, and he hadn't licked it. Because we're never going to lick it during this life. We can't experience freedom. Sometimes
You don't know, he
beat it.
You ever heard lick it?
You've never used that expression? Okay. Oh.
Not.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like two teams go out on the field, you know.
I'm only 33, yeah. Folks.
Yeah. No, when I was growing up, that was, we're going to go out in the field, we're going to lick them. I don't know how we, well, I wonder if we got that expression. Because, you know, when you give, when I was a kid, you know, if a kid got in trouble and got spanked, you say you're going to get a licking.
Oh, I've heard that.
So I'm wondering if maybe that was what we meant by it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A beating, yeah.
But let's go back here to verse 17. It says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, since indeed, or if indeed, we suffer with him, so that we might be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And again, this goes back to this same thing that we go through suffering down here, and it's not worthy. You try to look at it, it's going, it's so miserable. But it, compared to what glory we're going to have for all eternity, it's nothing. Scripture writers, both in the Old and New Testament, refer to this life as though it's a breath, as though it's a vapor. It's the life of a blade of grass or the flower in the field. It's here. Might be very beautiful for a while, but then it's gone. And it puts it in perspective, the sufferings we go through. It just puts those in perspective, the time frame issue. So if we go back then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, considering this, Paul is saying here in verse 5, he was worried that the tempter might have tempted them because they might, like we saw Peter saying, they might like Peter's readers, they might think, huh, this is strange. What? We just believed in the God of the universe, the true and living God. We gave up worshiping idols to believe in this God. And now this is happening. What's going on? And Satan manipulates us with the fear and the doubt and the discouragement that, hey, maybe we've got a problem. And so he says in the next phrase, and our labor should come to be in vain. And that word vain, remember we have three words for vanity. The first word means you don't have an object or a goal. The second one means you don't have content. You empty it of its content. And the last one is there's no outcome. Now, I would expect outcome, but it is not the word that he uses here. He uses the word kenos, which is the middle word. It means you empty it of its content. In other words, everything Paul taught them, they're going, we must have got it wrong. We must. I don't think that Paul's saying by here that you guys would just quit being Christians. That you just say, I'm not going to believe in God anymore. If you really believe in God, you might go through some times where you have some serious doubts and you're going, God, are you real? Because, man, alive, this is... But you're not going to really ever quit believing in God, believing in Jesus Christ. But you might think, I wonder if I don't understand the Bible right. I wonder if what I was taught about how we live, maybe I missed something. Maybe I didn't get it right. You all understand what we're saying? I mean, if you went through a bunch of hard things and you'd had some teaching and setting your mind on things above and dealing with some spiritual enemies, and maybe Paul didn't have time to pass out an outline for these people to actually look through all the spiritual temptation. They don't have Bibles to necessarily, they don't have New Testaments. They don't have that to go and refer to and go, okay, well, what does Paul say about this? It's primarily what they have to remember what Paul's taught them. If you're like me, I write stuff down for a reason. Because my forgetter sometimes works overtime. Paul says he was worried that the labor, and he uses that word for exhaustion here, not just a work, but a labor, that it would empty the content and these people might rethink their Christian life. Jim's study Sunday afternoon was...
Saturday afternoon.
I told him I really appreciated it. It was a nice, real breath of fresh air in this, and I really appreciated what he shared. But one of the things, if you remember Jim's testimony, was that he'd heard no wreck and yield, but it didn't work. And he could have just said, well, that's not work. Let's go try something else and go try to just resort to trying to figure out another way to deal with the sin nature. But as he continued to study it, he realized, oh, there's an issue of faith in there. And I don't know, because we didn't sit on it a long time, but a couple weeks ago when we were reviewing what we'd done back months ago on God's promises, we talked about that promise of victory where Paul says, walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise. That's a promise that you have to believe. If I really do know what's true about me and I reckon on that, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in that context. But if you just go and say, oh, not supposed to do that bad thing. I'm dead to sin issue, but alive in the God in Christ. I think part of it is, and Jim and I have had this discussion, part of it is I think you've got your motivation wrong because you're going, I can't do that. It's a bad thing. Rather than, because of grace, I'm freed from this. Why do I want to make my... And that's kind of the argument in chapter 6 of Romans. Why would you want to make yourself a slave of that from which you've been freed? That's kind of what Paul's saying. But I have to believe that God really is going to give me victory. Which person of Godhead gives you victory?
Oh, the Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah, he's the one that, Spirit's the one that actually is involved in putting to death the deeds of the body. So this is what Paul's worried about. He's worried about their labor being emptied of its content. In this way, of these people maybe trying to figure something out.
That Paul's labor in teaching them about the faith.
Right. Yeah. And that they go try to figure, and I can guarantee you, you can go to Christian bookstores, if there's still any around, and you go to the section on the Christian life, and you can find books by the dozens on how people have tried to figure out how to live the Christian life. From the fact that every Monday you probably ought to fast, not for your health, for spiritual gain and progress. And you ought to get up every morning at 4, get on your knees, sitting in your bed or on a chair is not good. Get on your knees and pray for like 2 hours, because this great man of the faith 200 years ago did this every day in his cold dungeon castle, and he made great speech. I mean, so in other words, they're always trying to come up with some solution for living the Christian life.
Did David get up in the morning early?
Yeah. But David also drenched his bed with tears at night, too. So, you know, are we supposed to cry during the night out to God? Sometimes you do. Sometimes you do.
Question, Tim. So you were talking about the tempter potentially being tempting them with fear.
I use that as one.
Okay. And I don't know what everyone's other translations are saying, but in the ESV, you know, the second half, it says, you know, Paul's like, I sent Timothy to learn about your faith, and it says, for fear that someone, somehow the tempter had tempted you. So is Paul also succumbing to a bit of temptation there, or is that just a bad translation?
That's just a word they're using to translate the expression, lest somehow. We have the word may and the word how put together, meaning unless this might have happened.
So that's more of a vague
translation. Yeah, because there's no term for fear in there.
Okay. Yeah. That's actually helpful, because I was like, it's kind of almost contradicting a little bit.
I would say this. The thing I was going to speak on this weekend that I didn't get to, I will deal with it, but I'm just going to mention this. Paul, you know, I think we all know in Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says, worry for nothing or be anxious for nothing. And we just think anxiety or worry is wrong of itself. But that word that he uses there, Paul uses that word in 2 Corinthians in a positive way to say, I've got the care of all the churches. So there's nothing wrong with having care. It's when that care dominates you to the point that you can't think or function properly. We call that anxiety. You know, and people that ever have anxiety attacks, you know what it's like. It's like you can't even hardly be rational in the moment. And inside your head, you're going, this isn't rational. This doesn't make sense. But you can't stop the way your head's going. It's weird. And if you've never had an anxiety attack, that might not make sense to you. But being a person that's had a few in his life, I can tell you, it's just crazy how irrational you can feel.
In that context, it's clear when you look at the end of it, the whole point is that by using the peace of God through communicating with God, it will protect your brain and your thinking in Christ. So the idea is that worry becomes out of order when it gets you to stop looking through the events of life through the filter of being in Christ.
That's right.
And that's when it's like, okay, I need to do something about this.
Yeah, exactly. Here.
Thanks.
And we're in 1 Thessalonians 3. So this is why Paul sends Timothy down there. He says in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news. And that expression, brought us good news, it's a nice thing to kind of keep in your, write it in your margin when you, someplace where you want to talk to somebody about the word gospel, because it's the verb form of the word gospel, which is the word evangelize. And sometimes you come across evangelize, and clearly it's talking about they're evangelizing people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here is a place where it's used, and it's telling us that Timothy comes, and he's not evangelizing them with, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. He comes back to Paul and goes, I've got good news. This is the same thing. You know what? Essentially, that's when an unsaved person comes in. This is what we do when we talk to an unsaved person. We don't see it that way. But if the Holy Spirit's doing his work in them, he is convincing them of sin, righteousness, judgment. So they realize that they're a sinner. They need help, and the gospel is going to specifically address the fact that the sin is about believing in him. They need righteousness because they don't have it, and only Christ has it, gets them before the Father, and there's impending judgment coming. I can't make them get those three things. I can share something relative to each one of them, but that's the Holy Spirit's job. What's my job? To now say, now that the Holy Spirit's doing work in you, let me tell you some good news. Christ dealt with it all. And here's what he did. That's good news. Well, Paul's sitting here going, oh man, didn't get to tell the Thessalonians this. And God really praying that those Thessalonians aren't, that Satan's not taking advantage of this and messing those guys up here so young in the faith, only a few months out. And Timothy comes back and he goes, Paul, I got good news for you. They're doing well up there. They're doing well. So let's look what he says. He brings good news to us of the faith and the love. And when he says the faith, we talked about this previously. I don't believe he's talking about just the fact that they have faith, but he's talking about the faith in terms of living with those collection of promises that constitute or make up our Christian life. We talked about one of those promises earlier. Walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's another promise that makes up the core of your Christian life?
We missed the first one.
Say it again.
Well, the first one was walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh.
I'd say that Christ can be seen outwardly through you.
There's a good one.
Galatians 2:20.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. I don't live, yet Christ lives through me. There's a really good one. And he says, and I do that by faith, by the way. So that's a really good example. So we've got these, just so those are just a couple. We could sit here and compile a whole bunch of these promises that relate to this. And those promises are important. But the interesting thing, when you look at this verse, is he not only has the faith, meaning they really are living with respect to the promises God gave them, but he also says, and the love of you. He doesn't just say, and your love, but in the Greek, it's the love. Now, if he put the in front of faith, he was thinking about specific, something specific. What specific love is he referring to in the second part?
The commandment that Jesus gave.
There you go. There you go. It's, I continue to point this out in the same way that we were talking earlier about the tendency of Christians to try to evangelize or sell Christianity as fun and greatest life you've ever had. Why, God will do everything. He'll meet all of your needs. And that kind of stuff. Churches have problems with that, but churches have problems with the love thing. There are churches that don't really exercise love for the saints, but they bend over backwards in love for the world. We got to reach the world. We can love them into the kingdom. That's a bunch of baloney. You never love anybody into the kingdom. You evangelize them. They're saved not by being loved. They're saved by hearing the gospel. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say by you loving them, they are saved. It's the gospel. That's how God works. And you can't find the other. In fact, if anything, the scriptures would say they know that you're the disciple of Christ because they experientially have some idea about what love is and they see love between saints. And it says something about you when they see love between saints. But we always think, well, they got to experience, you got to be loving them. The Bible doesn't say that. So I think it's very important. Yeah, this is talking about that new commandment. New commandment is to love one another that are similar, other believers.
I've had
people, yeah, and I've had people when I've taught this, I've had people that have said, well, wait a second, Jesus said, just don't love the people that are like you, love the outcasts, love those people out there that are different from you. But the whole point, Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel that really thought that they were superior to everybody, and he's talking about them under law, and even under law, he told them, they weren't to have a cold, hard hand towards the nations that were out and around them. And God isn't forbidding us from being kind to the world. We have scriptures about how we relate to the world. But our command is to love one another. And quite honestly, it's the one thing that, myself included, I hate to point the finger at myself for this, but it's the one thing with which I think we all struggle, is really being dedicated in love to one another.
I think that if you just do good unto all men, like the scripture says, they might interpret that as love.
Oh, sure.
But does it make it love?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because
it's probably better than anything their family did for them.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he goes on, and he says, so he brings us good news. Oh, I got to tell you about their faith. I've got to tell you the love. They're still having the love. And that you, this next part here, and that you are always, the New American Standard is always thinking kindly of us, but in the Greek, that you really are longing to see us, even as we you. What would be the opposite in the context? In this, throw out a scenario here in terms of what the problem has gone on here. What Paul might have been worried these people were thinking about him.
They didn't want him to come back because they'd lose that money or, you know, and the suffer the consequences of him coming back.
Yeah.
After putting up that bond or whatever.
Yeah.
They'd suffer for it.
That's right. I mean, sometimes if you're in a situation that kind of has put you kind of in an odd, uncomfortable situation and it's involving somebody, when that person goes to the parking lot and gets in their car and pulls away, you're like, oh, thank goodness that's done. I had a struggle with that. I was like, this person's a friend. This is not the way I'm going to approach this. This is not the attitude that I'm going to have. You know, I can look at this differently. But I've been in situations sometimes where I honestly have to admit, when people have gone, they've left my house or whatever, gone out and gotten their car, I'm like, and if they never show their face around here again, that's all right with me. And sometimes God's come back and say, is that really the way you should be thinking about your brother in Christ? Just an encouragement to you on that regard. But he says, you really were longing to see us. Despite the problems. And the problems focused on Paul. That focused on Paul and his teaching. Even as also we you. Therefore, we were encouraged, my brothers, over you. This is really interesting because it's in your, I'm just going to read the English here. The English in the New American Standard says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, in, notice that, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. But in the Greek, it says, over you, over all our distress and affliction. Or maybe I was thinking a number of ways this could be interpreted, because he uses the same preposition, one about you and one about those things, and it's the preposition epi. And the word epi, I always think, is an easy one to remember, because epi upon, and that's the idea. It has something that's on something or rests on something. And I was thinking, when I was looking back at this last night, that it's, we were comforted resting upon you. You being on top of all of our distress and afflictions, it's like, on top of all that, there's you guys. And it's just like, that's a good thing on top of all this problem that I'm going through. If you want to go with the English translation, that's fine. I don't think you have to go through and do fancy stuff with it. I'm just trying to point out to me, as I kept reading this over and over in the Greek over the last, as I've been trying to go back and study this, I just keep thinking, it's really interesting how he uses those prepositions, and how would you have understood that if you were a Greek speaking person, you would have read those. I don't know that I understand it exactly the way they do, but just to illustrate it one more time, we are encouraged upon, or resting, our encouragement is resting upon you, because you guys are piled on top of these sufferings and things. In other words, sometimes you can be going through something really, really hard, and it's, you're miserable in that, and it's just a really tough thing for you to face. And then somebody else doesn't come and take the problem away. They don't come and remove the distress. But they come in, and by something that they're doing, or they're actually, or you hear about something they're doing, it provides you so much encouragement. It's just like a buffer between you and the problem in that moment. Everybody get that? It's like it's a cushion in there. When I was we were talking to somebody about camping the other day. I don't want to get too caught up in this illustration. But when I was a kid, our family, we had one of those big, huge canvas tents, put that up, the six of us pile in there, and we'd camp for a week is the way we did. We'd go some spot, and then we'd camp for a week there. And we slept in sleeping bags on the hard, hard ground. Which as a kid isn't that big of a deal. I don't know how my parents in their 30s slept on the hard, hard ground like that. But I remember once on a cross-country trip, we got to a campground and I walked up to a store and I bought myself an air mattress because I was sick and tired of sleeping on the hard, hard ground. I wanted a buffer between me and all the little bumps and rocks and things. I remember going outside the tent and sticking my hand under where my sleeping bag was, trying to get all the junk out from underneath there because I was like, man, there's something in there I don't like. Man, the air mattress solved it for about 5 days and then it sprung a leak. And I was on the hard, hard ground again. Anyway, that's the buffer, these guys. That's the way I understand it. I hope I'm not misleading you by saying that. But to me, it's an encouragement. Paul's encouraged. Hey. We got run out of town. All these things happened. We thought, he says, I was concerned that you guys, that Satan might have taken advantage of it. And you guys might have just kind of just tossed the stuff that we taught you. And we're out there. This might be another satanic attack or temptation. Be tempting you to act independent and figure out this thing for you on your own. Figure out some Christian life thing all by yourself. Come up with your own solution. But you didn't. You guys were still living in the faith. You're still exempt. You're still living out love, which means you guys weren't, I think Ronnie made the comment in there, you guys weren't avoiding each other. No, Faye was saying that. You weren't avoiding each other. That's another thing. You could say, hey, if I hang out with Josh too much, and Ben, people might say, well, I'm like them, and so, you know, well, we're all Christians. We're good. I'm just not going to hang out with them so much so that people don't, you know, beat me up like they occasionally give those guys a hard time. Paul says, no, you guys are still loving. And you guys really want to see us. And we were really, really encouraged by that. In our, and he uses those two words there, the first word meaning being pressed this way, and the second word meaning being pressed this way. I just think of those big compactors that they drop the cars in. Well, those are the two words that Paul uses here, our distress and affliction. Our distress and affliction. That word affliction, by the way, is the word that's translated tribulation in a lot of places. It's adversity. It's negative pressure this way. But the other one is pressure this way. 4, verse 8. Because now we live if you stand in the Lord. Now, does your Christian life depend on the fact that other people live the Christian life?
No.
You're going to have time. Yeah. I usually am trying to say good things about my wife, but I will tell you that there was some time in the past when my wife actually was pretty, pretty upset about some stuff. And it just kind of just permeated our relationship for a little bit. And I spent time trying to see if I could fix her because I'll be better if I can get her to be happy and okay. And somewhere along the line, I had to realize, you know what, I need to live the Christian life, even if she's not okay. And you know the best part of it? When I quit trying to mess with her and just start to live the Christian life like God wanted, it's like took the pressure off of her. Next thing I know, she's taking an interest in those things all over again. I'm like, wow. Instead of me trying to fix her, let God do it. I was like, I was really amazed.
So in other words, Paul is saying, you Thessalonians, here I was going through a hard time, but because you were living and I heard you were living the right way, it helped me get through my hard time.
Yeah. So I don't think Paul's saying that I can live only because you guys are doing this, but he's saying, I got to go back and I have to read this. It says, but now we live, and I think that the New American Standard says really live, but they're adding a word that's not there. It's just that we live. In other words, there is a, because he was just talking about encouragement. That's what he's talking about. Sometimes your Christian life, even though you're living the Christian life and you're going through and you're doing these things and you really can have joy, and we've already seen this here in Thessalonians, you can be having joy in the moment, but then you hear word about what others are doing, and it just like, it's like, thank you, God. This is such a great thing. This is such a great thing. You don't have to live your Christian life based on whether other people are doing it. But boy, I tell you, when you are and you see other people doing it, it's just that much more of an encouragement.
Sometimes you need that. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. You know, you're in such a tough situation that you need just a little, you know, a little encouragement.
Yes.
And I think this is a really good place to show that encouragement, that comfort. It's not comfort here.
No.
It's encouragement.
Yeah.
We're doing it. And it's like they're communicating back to Paul. Come on, Bob. Paul, you come do what we're doing. That's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. That's kind of a cool statement on Paul's part. Is an apostle, you know, that's very humble.
Mm-hmm. Just kind of a summary thought on this in terms of, I mean, this passage is, and we've only looked at what? 1, 2, 3, 4 verses, and one of those verses is really short tonight. Just those four verses, they're packed with a lot of very practical things in terms of where we're living. But one of the things that stands out to me is Christians, sometimes when we go through stuff, we think, it's just me. This isn't about you. But the thing is, when you're in the body of Christ, it is about other people, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And you could go around living the Christian life to try to keep other people happy, and that would be the wrong thing. But you know, when you live the Christian life, I was thinking of a couple of different passages that we could look at. I was going to run to one of them. Let's go there for a second, just as closing. Go to James 1. And this doesn't specifically address all of this, because it's talking about the Lord, and I do believe the thing is, the word Lord is actually not in this verse, so it could be that this is directed at the Father, but because there's a crown which we receive from Him, and the one that awards the crowns is the Son, this is why we think probably this would be Jesus Christ. But verse 12, happy is the man who endures or is patient under temptation, because coming to be approved, he receives a crown of life, which He promised to those that are loving Him. You love Him by bearing up under temptation. He's the one that's provided you the freedom for doing that. Now, just as an extension of this, we love God the Father by loving the family. And one of the ways that you love the family, I think, is also in conjunction with the way that you love our Lord Jesus Christ too. You bear up under temptation. And that's a good motivation, is to say, I love these people enough that I want to do this for their benefit. It's not just about me being free. It's about, hey, I want the Lord to be able to use me as a good example. Even if nobody stands in front of the church and says, hey, look at him. Just that the Lord can say, and I'm sure the Lord does that. I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but I've watched different believers and I haven't had anybody call and say, hey, so-and-so this or so-and-so that, or they've never called somebody up in front of the church and made some comment. But you know, but the Lord calls them to your attention. The Lord brings people to your attention and you're going, wow. And you just thank God for that. For the fact that they bore up under temptation out of love for their Lord. And there's an extension of that, that can be a bearing up under temptation also out of love for the brothers and love for the Father. So we always think loving believers by meeting needs. Well, one of the needs believers have is sometimes seeing people actually live in the Christian life. It's an encouragement. Any other comments or questions here at the...
Something I was just thinking about in that passage with 1 Thessalonians 3:8. How Paul was encouraged when he was going through a tough time with the report that they were living out their Christian life. I think that I know that I've been guilty of this, and I'm sure everybody maybe is at one time or another. But when if you're going through a difficult time, you might have the tendency to just want to pull back from believers and just like, oh, I don't know, I'm having such a hard time. I think I'm just going to stay home, or I'm not going to go to this study or do that or go out. You know, I was going to go with these, and now I think I'm not. And so you just kind of want to withdraw from believers. And this is actually kind of saying that what you really need is to be around the believers who can give you some encouragement, and especially if you see that they're, you know, living out a Christian life, that can be an encouragement to you. Seems to me.
Yeah.
So I think it's just kind of a, more of a natural thing to want to withdraw from people if you're suffering, having a trouble of some kind.
Yeah, I agree. I've watched people. And sometimes you're always going, oh, they really need to be here for the. I wish they could have heard that person share that thing tonight. That's exactly. That would have been so encouraging to them and what they're going through right now. But they cut themselves off and they missed a benefit from somebody in the body of Christ. It was kind of like Bruce said. He says is that the irony of God, that if you teach topically in terms of Lindsay needs this, so I'm going to teach this and I'm going to show her. Guess what? That's the Sunday that she misses. I have seriously. I've watched that happen a few times in my life, and I'm always going, ugh. Then you try to learn, okay, I'm not going to direct stuff at people anymore. I'm just going to do what God wants us to. Anyway, appreciate that. Anybody else?
I have a question. On verse 8, it says, if you are standing fast in the Lord, what does that mean, if you are standing fast? First Thessalonians. Why is it saying if? What is it referring?
Well, I think that was the point we were making. Paul, this is what we were talking about. You live the Christian life regardless of what other people are doing.
Right.
Okay. But when other believers are standing in the Lord, when you see them standing firm.
And through affliction.
They're going through hard stuff, and they don't throw the towel in. They stand firm. And in fact, I was just flipping through my notes, and there's sometimes I get going and I forget to look at notes. The interesting thing about that word stand is it's the same word that Paul uses with regard to standing against Satan. Same word James uses about standing and resisting the devil. So if you stand, what's he talking about? The tempter tempting you. So the tempter could come along and tempt you and say, you know, man, you've gone through so much physical stuff. I'm going to cash it in. Just forget about this. Life would be easier if you just settle here in Royal City and don't ever worry about thinking about going back there and sharing the gospel with those people. It'd just be easier. You know. Have you guys ever been tempted?
No, never.
Never. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Seriously. I've had times here because of different problems going on that I'm like, God, I'm done with this. I've come home and told Peg, I said, I want to be done. I don't want to deal with this anymore, you know? And then you're like, I know that I'm talking stupid because if you make a decision in the wrong frame of mind because you're going through hard stuff, usually it's a stupid decision. You have to allow yourself to, what?
Like hacking up the car.
Yeah. You guys have heard that. I was so scared when I went to seminary. I was there by myself. I drove cross country with my little sister. My little sister got in a car with my aunt and uncle that same day and went to Seattle. So now I'm on my own in this apartment. I have a Chase lounge to sleep on in the living room. Anyway, all that to say, I was out looking for job. I couldn't find. It was just everywhere I was going. They're not hiring. They're not. We hit the Portland economy when it was in the tank. It was so bad down there. And so I tried calling her in the afternoon. I couldn't get a hold of her. So I was like, I went over, turned in my key to the apartment manager. Been there 2 days. Got in the car, packed my little car up. And I drove, and I did not stop till I hit Lewiston, Idaho. Because I wanted to be, it was like Jonah, running, going as far away as you can, because I did not want to do that. And finally, then I call her when I get to the hotel in Lewiston, and my wife, thank God, really, thank God, she says, you know that God wants you to be in seminary. You know that Satan is trying to discourage you and keep you from going. You need to get in the car tomorrow morning, sleep good tonight, get in the car in the morning, turn around, and go back.
First words, you said, I don't wanna.
Yeah.
I don't care.
Thank you, Mary.
I thanked her many times. I've thanked her many times for that. But it's just the fact that there are, and I always said, fill this detail in. I don't know if Satan always does this, but when he gets you in one situation where you're like, this isn't fun, this is bad, and Satan goes, well, just run from it. He not only just has you run from it, but he also goes, and look at this option over here. And her parents had come to us. They sat down at they took us out to supper, and they said, we want you to take over the store. We will train you in how to run the store, and you can come work the store. And there was a part of me that's going, oh, this is very, very enticing. And my wife's like, no way am I taking on the headache. This has been my father and mother's headache for many years. And but she was we were very nice with her parents about it. But I'm thinking, we're going to take them up on it. And she's like, no, we're not. This isn't what God wants for us to do. And you know what? We finished seminary. I'm fast forwarding. Within about 6 or 7 years, you know what happens to small town stores back in the Midwest? They're disappearing because everybody drives to town and buys clothes. Nobody buys clothes in town anymore. And that store, it's no more. It's gone. It's gone because, and there were 3 different people that tried to operate that store. And every one of them just lost tons of money because nobody wants to buy. Anyway, that's I'm just saying, it was almost like a confirmation by God that, you know, you shouldn't have ever even entertained that idea. But Satan's always going to make it look good, isn't he? So, in answer to Faye's question, standing meant that rather than giving into satanic temptation, where Satan is tempting them to act out of fear, make a decision out of fear, be discouraged, doubt, maybe act independent and plan another course different than what God wants them to do.
And not standing in your flesh.
Or not.
Standing's always in.
Yeah, you have to always stand in the Lord. Yeah, you never stand against Satan in your own flesh. You always stand in the Lord. In the one that really is in charge.
No, all that means is just remembering, this is who I am in Christ.
Yeah.
This is who we all are in Christ. We're in this together.
And I would say that there's one other element when we say, I would say there's one other element. There's a reason he doesn't just say stand in Christ, but stand in the Lord. And that's bringing in there the fact he really is in charge of us. He really is the one that's in charge. And he's not just in charge of us. He's in charge of way more. That's one of the interesting things when you go through the book of Colossians. I was reading in Colossians today, and the idea in Colossians that not only is he in charge of you guys, but he's bested principalities and powers. And it kind of puts things in perspective for you when he does that.
There's another thing perhaps that might help clarify please what he means there, because it sounds kind of strange. Is now we live, since you're standing fast in the Lord. In the previous chapter,
it is.
It's a first class condition, which
so
means
that's
stands.
The part that confuses me, because it sounds like we're going to live if you stand
oh,
first.
No, it's assumed as true. So it can be translated
right.
It's
sense.
I've got to check that out, because I wasn't for sure on that. I'm looking at I'm looking at Stako.
For now, we really live. Since you are standing.
For now,
we really live. Since you are standing.
That's the way the numeric, they've added the word really, but there's not really an adverb in there.
For now we
yeah.
live.
You don't really live.
For now we live.
Not really.
Not really.
Just about.
Really.
Okay. Yes. The verb is a present active indicative, so I wasn't for sure.
But what the point I was going to make, going back here in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 17, we were torn away from you. We were there for a short time, verse 1 of chapter 3, when we could bear it no longer. In other words, we had concern for you. We didn't know how you were doing. And so now he says, since you're, we sent Timothy, now we found out that you are standing firm in the Lord. So since you're standing firm in the Lord, now we're living. So in other words, that now we're still living, but it's without the concern that we had before. We were filled with concern for you, but now the life we're living is free of that concern. Because we know for a fact that you're standing fast in the Lord, so now we're living in light of that knowledge, not in light of indecision or uncertainty as to how you're living.
But that, how we live, that word is...
Zoe. Higher quality of life.
Yeah. It was just confusing because of the if.
Yeah.
In my translation, if you, and it sounds like, well, if you do this, then I'm like, this doesn't make sense.
If you're doing this, and we know you are, because this is the part we got about you.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Tim, if you can, in a very short, Greek study, why is it so many times that we have that
if
translated as a conditional when
to make it?
Because it is. It is a conditional, and it can be used if you put it with the right form of the verb. It can mean if, and it might be, and it might not be. But the if in the first class condition is like, it's like Paul standing here going, hey, if you all believe in Jesus Christ, then isn't this the way we should live? And, you know, am I going to look around and go, oh, we don't believe in Jesus Christ? And you're all going to go, yeah. And Paul knows that. He's talking to Christians. See? But it's like a way of getting them to go, okay, yeah, okay. It makes you think about, yeah, I'm involved in that. Yeah, yeah.
Assuming for the sake of argument.
So is it really clear and evident grammatically, or is it more of a implied?
No, it's clear. It's a I with the indicative case of the verb. That's why I'd look at this thing, because this is not the I, this is a-on, and a-on tends to have a little bit more of a question involved, but it is used with an indicative form of the verb here. So I do have to go back and look at that. I just don't have my dictionary. It's actually down here in this. I might pull it out here in a second just to double check myself.
Yeah, I looked at that and I forgot about the on with the indicative. But I have a note since.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That's where I would go with. I'd trust my notes.
And I've translated it since for the sake of illustration, but it legitimately is an if, and it's an if to draw the audience into answering the question. Not because the author wonders, but because the author is just trying to get them to go, oh, yeah, yeah. That's what you want them to do.
Well,
so it's like, and that's a good way to teach. When Ben teaches his class, one of the things that I always thought was good is he did it when he was teaching up here at the school, and he does it when he teaches Sunday school, is he always starts off with like a couple of questions to get everybody thinking, to draw them into what he's going to talk about. And that's what kind of an if does. It's essentially kind of, it's a condition, but it's like, in fact, the if is actually one of the ways that they ask questions frequently in Greek.
So it's kind of a larger discourse type of...
It is.
Right. It'd be like you training somebody in wrestling. And you go, if a guy comes at you this way, you know, you're saying, hey, if you're in this situation, you will find yourself in this situation, or I wouldn't be wasting my breath talking to you about it.
Yeah. Anybody else? I actually have to always say, I always appreciate studies where there's a lot of feedback and where people are working together. So, okay, let me close this down.